Father, we thank you that we're able to kind of resume Sunday school, and in some ways it's a little more difficult, not just in getting back into habits, but also that we're jumping into the middle of something, and we're needing to remember where you have brought us thus far. And so help us to get back engaged in Hosea. Help us to keep it within its historical context, and then understand again the ways in which it points us to Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, Hosea, in a nutshell.
The recap.
Here's Hosea. Well, I don't need that. That was a mistake. Here's Hosea. He's looking. Okay. What he's looking at is Samaria, the northern kingdom. And now, of course, my brain is... I should have looked at a map to see the general shape and design of Israel. But here's the blob. Okay. And also the southern kingdom. Okay, so he's looking at Samaria and he's looking at Judah. Okay? But primarily Samaria. But he's looking at Samaria through, shall we say, the covenant. Okay? And so God is using Hosea to evaluate Samaria, the northern kingdom, on the basis of his covenant. All right? And so what he sees as he looks, let's use a different color. What does he see? Give me a one-word answer.
Idolatry.
Yeah, he sees sin, but particularly he sees, and I'll break it into two words, spiritual adultery. Okay? And he communicates this in the first couple of chapters, the first three chapters, through Hosea's marriage to Gomer, because he has married an adulterous woman. And so that is meant to be an allegory. He actually married this person, but it's meant to be an illustrative story of God's relationship with Samaria. Okay? So he, looking through the covenant, seeing this, seeing these people, and what he ends up seeing is whore. She is meant to be pure and faithful to Yahweh, but she is a whore. And so what we initially have is going to be exile. That's the short-term reality that he is promising to the people of Samaria, and then by extension, wink, wink, Judah. Okay? Judah's going to start figuring more into this. Actually, today we're going to start talking a little bit more about Judah. Okay? Because remember, everything's taking place in, if we go back to the first chapter, everything is taking place in Samaria, but when he puts the time references, it's primarily the kings of Judah. And so his message is basically to the people of Judah that, hey, that could happen to you too. And you're in the process. It's time to repent. The long term is going to be restoration. So we have these almost these two parts of the symphony almost of destruction and restoration. Destruction and restoration. So it almost kind of goes back and forth and through these cycles that we keep coming up with. But first comes this, because this is how God is going to get their hearts back. Okay? He's not going to get their hearts back in this instance through ease, because it's really prosperity in part that has brought their hearts away from him. Okay, so he's going to, just as Gomer went through slavery and was redeemed back, Samaria is going to go through slavery in order to be brought back. Okay, so this is a very difficult message that Hosea is preaching to the people. So that is our summary of Hosea in 5 minutes. And you thought I couldn't do it, didn't you? Is that a question, dear? Oh, no. So I didn't see the bottom of your hand. I just saw the fingers extending up. So there we go. All right. All right, lesson 10. Hello, wakey wakey. And now I got to remember which of these things I got to push. Is that the right one? Ah, yeah, good. So, all right, if you don't have a booklet, there's some in the back. Someone is rumored to have said page 44 in your guide. Mine is different. It is never going to be in your best interest to ask me what page we're on, because my pagination is different than yours. So ask your neighbor. They'll be far, far more helpful to you than I am in that regard. So, all right. Lesson 10. I was getting cute. A to Judah. So, good old Julius here is surprised that even the person he thought he was, who was his friend, Brutus, is one of those who has the knife that's slaying him. And there's a sense in which Judah is now brought into this scenario. My introduction is a little different than that, in a sense, is that, as many of you are well aware, if you have children, or had children that have now grown and left, our kids can drive us crazy. Okay? It seems like all our great parenting ideas are quickly foiled on the rocks of their sinful creativity and stubbornness. And those of you who are new to this process will soon be broken by this. Have fun, Matt and Adina. And don't you worry. It may happen to you too as well. Huh?
That ship has sailed.
It only gets better. So,
Yeah. I mean, yeah.
When they hit the teens, it only gets worse. More dangerous, it seems, because of their expanded worlds, they're able to do greater damage. And that's part of the reality of it. Parents of addicts in particular are normally at their wit's end. And God here, in some sense, sounds like one of those parents, as Ephraim and Judah cannot seem to give up their sinful ways. I didn't watch the video, but someone had linked to a video on what to do when your spouse is addicted to Pokemon Go. this was worse. Okay. Huh? I don't know. All right, our big idea this morning is going to be that God longs for his people to know him and be faithful to him. So it's both of those concepts that are going to be in play. So, I've lost track. Hold on. Yep. If you're caring about where we are in Hosea, it's chapter 6, and we're going to pick up with verse 4. So, God longs for his people to know him and be faithful to him. I didn't always put the chapter number in the guide you got. So, why does this look different? Why does this look like the Leaning Tower of Pisa?
Because the cardboard box is collapsing.
No, this. This is going like that.
I've seen better days too. So
I know why.
Don't worry about it.
No, I can't. My brain cannot function. No. It's because that... Do it on my own time. What are you talking about?
Sit down.
No, I can't reach it. Whoever devised that...
Let's go.
What are you doing? Go up.
What the hell?
Yeah, go up. You don't have to bring it down to go up. Now my sanity is restored. No, it's not leaning out like it was. We're good. Dude, we're good.
You're the one who was all upset.
Yeah, it's done. I did that which I needed to do for my sanity's sake. It's done. So. Okay. Now what's wrong?
You turned off the projector.
Yeah, I turned it back on. Apparently. Oh, man. All right.
Better than the enemy of good enough.
Thank you. All right. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. Oh, there it is. Good. Yeah, it's not straight. I can deal with that. It's the leaning forward.
Now you're driving the rest of us crazy. The other one, we were all okay with the other one.
There's no going back.
I sense some rationalization.
I'm getting vertigo.
Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So.
Forget it.
No, I can't. I'm trying to love you all. You don't want me to love you. Okay.
It's not working.
I'm trying, man. All right. I am not like God trying to love these people. These people were far more difficult. This is a bit of a lament over both Ephraim and Judah, hence A2 Judah. And they are like wayward children. They keep going down the wrong path repeatedly. Their love, which is the same term we see used of God's love, that nice Hebrew one, hesed, which we're going to hear about in our service today, actually repeatedly, almost like all of our readings have to do with hesed. Loving kindness is one translation of it. Steadfast love is another translation of it. And it gets back to this reality of which these words are trying to express, covenant love. The kind of love that keeps its promises. Okay? Now, what he's doing is he's comparing, they're supposed to be showing faithfulness to God, okay? Covenant faithfulness, covenant love to him. But in the reality, their love is sort of like a cloud or a dew. I remember they live in the desert too. And what happens to the dew in the desert? It doesn't last very long. And so his point is that their love is so, it's not enduring. It's so temporary, it's so transitory. It's there and it's gone. Okay, on Saturday, they're there. I remember they would gather together for worship on Saturday. They're like, woo, we love God, we love God. And then, you know, Sunday through Friday, it's not there. It's like a mist. It just disappears. You cannot rely upon a cloud. You cannot rely upon dew. They evaporate and they lack substance. And so did the Israelites. Rather than being like a faithful spouse, they are like teenagers flitting from crush to crush. Maybe some of you remember those days, where, oh, so they're so cute, oh, it's so awesome, and then like next week it's somebody else. Okay, just kind of flitting from person to person in terms of interest and desire. That's them. They're like teenagers in heat, as opposed to faithful spouses. Okay. And this is really, in a sense, the core problem for both kingdoms. All of their sin flows out of this instability that they experience, that they partake of, that they're consumed by. Okay? Stewart notes that a loyalty that is temporary or that evaporates like ground fog or dew is no loyalty at all. These similes of Israel's unreliability contrast sharply with the picture of Yahweh's absolute reliability in verses 1 through 3. Now, of course, we'd have to go back to the previous lesson to see that. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And so while he is being compared to the dawn and spring showers, seasonal rains, okay, these are tied up, of course, in the Noahic covenant. Okay, the reliability, the dawn always comes. Now, there may be clouds, so you may not see the dawn, but the dawn always arrives. Okay, the spring showers may be a little late some years, but there's always going to be spring showers. Okay, and they are like clouds and dew. Yesterday I saw some really great looking clouds, didn't have my phone because I was taking a walk, and by the time I was only like a foot, not even a football field away from my house when I saw the great clouds. What was great about them was a lot of them were yellow, I mean orangish, okay, and then up top there was white, but there was this one orange cloud that kind of stuck up into the middle of the white, and I love the contrast of that. And by the time I got to my house and got my phone, it was gone. That moment of beauty was gone. Okay? That's them. Whenever they do display something good, it's quickly gone. Whereas God is always faithful. Okay, so that's the big contrast. All right, do we have any questions yet? Hearing none, I move forward. Okay, so the question then becomes, how does God respond to this fickleness, this inconsistency, and this unreliability on the part of his people? Well, we see here that he sent the prophets. And he sent the prophets specifically to speak the words of my mouth. And so, you know, we had a little really bad picture of Hosea up there earlier because I am not an artist. I am not Turning Bear. I'm not Lucette. I'm not anyone who's, I'm a five-year-old when it comes to art. He sent people like Hosea to speak the words of his mouth. And so when they're speaking, it's not just their own ideas. It's not simply that they, like any other Israelite, would have been sitting down and perhaps reading Torah and going, wow, you know, we're pretty sinful when I look at this. God was actually at work beyond that through the power of the Holy Spirit, working in the prophets, as it talks about in 2 Peter, so that when he spoke, he was actually speaking God's words, not just his own personal evaluation of the people of Israel. Okay? And so he spoke God's words. His work of wounding that we saw in the first couple verses when we went back for a moment there, his work of wounding is carried out by the prophets. Okay? So, well, again, we see this God using mediators to accomplish his work. He's using means to accomplish his work. He's not doing it directly. But the idea here, of course, we see that that he has hewn them, he has slain them. Now, that's rather graphic, isn't it? Essentially, he's saying, I cut you to pieces. What is he getting at? In what way has he cut them to pieces? Yes. What was the first instance of that? Yeah. You know, we got Judah, we have Samaria. By this point, we've also seen that God has used the Assyrians to hack off portions of Samaria. Okay? And so, you know, exile has begun. Okay, so there are some of the tribes have already been removed. And God isn't essentially hacking them bit by bit. And he's using the prophets to tell them that he's doing it and to tell them why he's doing it and to tell them that by his grace alone, it's not permanent. But it's important. Okay. They have been cut up, decimated, or slain. Okay. So we also have that idea of, so you have exile, you have division, you also have defeat, which is, this is what creates the exile, them being defeated, okay? But all of these things reflect the Mosaic curses that are found in the covenant, okay? This is God being faithful to unfaithful people. We see judgment, and that probably should be judgments, because it is plural. And so we see a series of chastisements or corrective actions that have been taken by God. Were the judgments intended to help them see, like light? Okay. See, my judgment goes forth as the light. That's an interesting turn of phrase. I'm not sure exactly where that goes. On the one sense, yeah, it can be, these are the things that I send so that you will see. It could also refer to the purity of the judgments that he's sending. Okay. But it's a very odd metaphor. Yes.
Well, darkness can't see the light.
Right.
God,
wiped out from seeing darkness. So they, the same thing in the Gospels.
John 1. Yeah. The idea of the darkness has not overcome the light. Yeah. So here he is. He's sending judgments like light. These judgments were regular. Sort of like the days. The dawn that comes. So they're regular, and they did expose what darkness tends to hide. They also were pure or just, and so I think that picture of light functions in all of those ways. because remember, how do you think the Israelites would have pictured those judgments? Most likely as darkness. Isn't that one of the things we talk about, difficult times? One of the metaphor, dark days. Those were dark days, or we see dark days coming. And so when they look at these things, they see dark days. But God says, I'm sending light. Because now I'm giving you spiritual knowledge of me and of you, even though these are hard days. So sometimes the what we perceive as the darkest days of our existence are actually the days of greatest light, because of insight into who we are and who he is. Verse 6 is a verse that is very easy to misunderstand. I'll read it again. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And, someone might quickly say, well, wait a minute, then why did God give sacrifices and burnt offerings if he didn't want those? And so this is not absolute in that sense. What Hosea is getting to is that they had turned a biblical faith into ritual sacrifices. Okay? That are separate from faith. That are performed not out of faith, but almost out of a sense of magic. Okay? We see this as well in Roman Catholic theology when it comes to their sacramental theology. Okay? We talk about, for instance, baptism. Okay, sign and seal. When does that which it signs and seals, when is that received? At the moment in which baptism is done? No. Faith. Whether you are a paedo-baptist, a reformed paedo-baptist, or a credo-baptist, you agree on this. Okay? That which it signs and signifies is received not at the moment in which the sign is placed upon the person, but at the moment of faith. Okay? If you're Roman Catholic, there is no separation. What is signified is given at the moment in which the sacrament is applied, and faith may or may not occur at any given point before or after. Okay, that out of the working is the phrase that is used. Ex operare. I forget the Latin of that one. Okay, they were functioning essentially with a Roman sort of view of sacrifices. It's the mere doing of the sacrifice that brings about the results, as opposed to I must do this in faith. Faith becomes irrelevant to the receiving of the benefit. And that is not a biblical understanding of faith. And so this is what Hosea is getting at. They're believing in magic. They're not believing in God's mercy. They're not believing in God's love for them. Okay? And so they focused on the sacrifices and burnt offerings as if that was the sum total of their religion. As if all they had to do was occasionally show up and kill a bull or a goat and everything was good. And God is saying that He wants steadfast love. He wants hesed from them. And He wants them to have knowledge of Him. And so this is really an echo of what we find in 1 Samuel 15. Right. Anyone remember the setting of 1 Samuel 15? Saul. Okay. What about Saul?
He kept the flocks instead of killing and the people he took.
Right. They were supposed to obliterate everything because it was holy war. Okay. And this is one of the differences that some people don't understand. Holy war is not something we decide we're going to undertake. It was specifically given to them by God. This is an instance of holy war, and you go and you do this. And so unless we have new scripture, which we won't have that at all, there's no more holy war. Okay? So they were supposed to completely obliterate the people in fulfillment of the curse that had been placed upon their enemies during the wilderness experience. Okay, remember, these were people that kind of snuck up from behind and attacked them and did all kinds of... They were unfaithful cousins. And so they're supposed to be wiped out. And so, you know, the king Agag is hanging around and probably him and Saul are talking and maybe even getting ready to have lunch together. Not sure. And so Samuel comes up and he asks Saul if, because he's been sent by God to do this, you know, why haven't you done everything? Oh, I did everything God told me to. And then that one of those famous lines, what then the bleating of the sheep? The lowing of the cows? You know, why do I hear all the livestock? Because they're supposed to be dead. And then Saul starts to blame the people and all of that kind of stuff. And part of this is part of how Saul's response is, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. It's, in other words, it's better to be faithful than it is to just think sacrifices take care of everything, so who cares what I do? That's not love for God. Relying on sacrifices. The first commandment matters. The first commandment is the important thing. Okay? I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. And so that's basically what he's saying to them. I want you to have no one besides me, no one before me. That's what's really important. Not whether you follow the proper schedule for the sacrifices. Okay? The sacrifices were not to supplant or replace love for God and knowing Him. And so they treated the sacrifices like magic. Okay? Which is used to manipulate God instead of loving God. Faith seeks to love Him. Unbelief uses magic to try and manipulate Him. So, yes. All right. It is the lack of love and knowledge of God among the people that is tragic, not the presence of burnt sacrifices, burnt offerings and other sacrifices. Kidner also notes, God does not send his judgments without warning or without the offer of repentance. So there's the light that's there. Any questions before we move on to verses 7 through 10? Or have I already answered all of your curiosities and questions? Okay. All righty. We come to another fun passage with questions that emerge. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. All right. Verse 7 has been taken traditionally in four different ways. Okay. Three of them have to do with Adam as, in a sense, basically historical person, the people themselves as a place or a thing. And we'll get to the thing in a moment. That may be a little confusing. So there's four ways that this has been viewed. Hosea will often use historical reflections for Israel later in his visions. And here, I believe he uses another historical allusion to make his point. The first view, which is the view that I hold, is that Israel is like Adam, the historical being person from Genesis 1 through 3, actually 1 through 4, who transgressed the covenant while he was in the garden. Okay? And so, essentially, you are like your forefather. Okay? Yep. What did I do there? Just like Adam. The apple hasn't fallen too far from the tree.
Is there any question as to whether Adam...
Of course there is. People ask that question all the time, actually. I think he believed the promise in, the seed of the woman would come and crush the skull of the serpent. So I think he was regenerate. So, but can't prove it. So, we'll see. So, he's like Israel, the nation, is like Adam, who transgressed the covenant while in the garden. They are simply repeating the faithlessness of their father and covenant head. Okay? Adam can also be a corporate entity. Humanity. Or people. Okay, so the second way that this could be understood is that this is a collective reference to the people, meaning Israel, acting disobediently, which makes it sort of redundant, you know? But like the people, they transgressed the covenant. I guess it could be like humanity, Israel has transgressed the covenant, meaning you're just like the nations, okay? So, that is a possibility as well, not a bad possibility, okay? It actually is very powerful. You're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to be set apart. You're supposed to be different. And you're just like the nations. So, and so both of these, I think, are very acceptable understandings of this. And those dogs will hunt, as they would always say in seminary. You know, that'll preach, brother. That'll preach. So both of these will preach.
Yeah, except that he's talking about violating the covenant, and there wasn't a covenant made with just the nations.
Well,
dost not now believe in the covenant of works, my brother? Yeah, they were not a special status like Israel.
Yeah.
But
I was going for the contextual thing there. But,
yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, either way, you have to remember the reality of the historical Adam. Okay? Because really, the nations are just acting like Adam. Okay? And they're under the covenant of works and therefore under condemnation because of their sin. Okay, okay. This is why part of why the battle for the historical Adam is so important. Okay, there are some today who are thinking that the historicity of Adam is not important. And it's like, to me, I just can't conceive of that. Because if you don't have Adam, how do you explain sin? If you don't have a real Adam, the analogy that Paul uses in Romans 5 falls apart for our salvation. Because our salvation in Christ as our covenant head is compared to our fall into sin through Adam, our covenant head. And if there's no Adam, why do we need a Jesus?
Jesus was called the same.
Yes. Not just in Romans 5, but also in 1 Corinthians 15. So, if you try to turn him into a myth, you do great violence to the integrity of the scriptures and the faith. Okay, so I think the historicity of Adam is a huge deal, and one that's one of those hills where I think worth dying on. Although I have some friends who have questioned it. PhDs, man, I'm telling you. Yes.
Name of person or name of people.
I
mean,
context.
Eve meant mother of all living. I mean, so things have meaning.
Mm-hmm.
So there's not really any designation like in English we capitalize.
Right.
Original, just vague.
Yeah. It could be the use of an article, or context is the most important one. But in this case, you don't have. You don't have a clear indication, and so you're relying on context and trying to see which makes more sense.
So the translators went with the first option.
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. I should say that. I've not compared all of the translations. I'm not going down that road. Okay. I will show self-restraint. A little Pharisee that I am. Okay. Stuart sees it as a variant referring to dirt. Okay? Because, I mean, what was Adam made from? The dust of the earth. And so, you know, that the word Adam kind of relates back to that idea of dust or dirt. And so he sees this as they transgressed it like it was dirt, like the covenant was dirt. So that is a very different feel. Yeah.
Was that a common figure of speech? Is anywhere else in the Bible?
Not to my knowledge. Usually, if you're the only guy saying something,
could be wrong.
Yeah. It sounds nice. Some of those guys at seminary, I'll preach, but I'm not really motivated in that direction. Because, well, no one else that I was looking at went there. So, but it's an interesting thing to bring up. Yes, a Gnostic truth. One of the grammatical clues that is in there is that there is a Hebrew participle that's translated there. Okay? Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant there. They dealt faithlessly with me. Okay? The there ordinarily marks a geographic reference. Okay? That participle. Okay? And Adam may be the likely antecedent of that participle. Okay? Meaning the there is referring back to Adam, and therefore Adam is a place. Whoops. Like, yeah, that's really like, at Adam, a location, okay? Joshua, okay, just for your note, for your knowledge, there's a similar expression in chapter 10, verse 9, okay? Joshua notes a city by the name of Adam near the Jordan. We see that in Joshua 3:16, but there are no transgressions that are noted there. Okay, this city was located along the route from Ephraim to Gilead. So, let's see here. So it was along the route here somewhere. There's this little place called Adam. I'm sorry, I got a froggy throat this morning. The men of Gilead, which are mentioned here in the text, so that increases the possibility that that's what's going on here. The men of Gilead, however, helped Pekah to kill Pekahiah. We see that in 2 Kings 15:25. Did that kind of have something to do with the town of Adam? We have no scriptural evidence to support that. Doesn't mean it didn't happen, but we don't want to, you know, bet the horse on that or the house. Any other things on it? So it's possible that the particle anticipates the reference to Gilead that fills out the parallel. Gilead here is not portrayed positively. They're called the city of evildoers, and they are tracked with blood. Okay? Who wants to be known for bloody footprints? Because that means there's a lot of bloodshed. Okay? This is a place filled with violence. And it's widespread violence, because now we have priests. The priests of Israel are like armed robbers lying in wait. They're not just armed for show. They murder. They shed blood. Good old Shechem. As we see up here, one in red. In the Northern Kingdom, Shechem was used for religious assemblies as well as probably what we would call political assemblies. Okay, and it was the initial capital of the Northern Kingdom. Okay, of course, it moved later to a new city called Samaria. But we see that political intrigue, treachery, and robber bands were part of Shechem's history. So, hey, sounds like many European capitals, and probably even our own. So, second grade? Yeah, just like that. But worse. I don't think. Did anyone die in second grade?
No, I said make Shechem great again.
Oh, make Shechem great again. Yeah, we don't want that. We want a great grade, not bad grade. Murder is actually a broader term referring to wanton acts of desire and violence. It can refer to men of bloodshed as well as to sexual depravity. The implication here is that the priests colluded with others to overthrow the king. Or perhaps the idea was of a shrine that people visited resulting in their destruction. Kidner brings that one up. Seemingly everywhere you turn, however, in Ephraim, sin has the upper hand over God's people. They're enslaved to their sin. Hosea and God have seen the evil and pollution of Ephraim / Israel. Her whoredom, a lack of fidelity, is visible and it produces defilement. The northern kingdom is immoral and impure. So, that's what I got for verse 10, up to verse 10. Any follow-up questions or comments? All righty. My wife keeps stretching out the hand. Is the thumb bugging you today?
No. My other hand could be because you raced through those last couple of lines.
Sorry. All right. Verse 11. And we're going to go into the very beginning of chapter 7. Once again, while we don't bring covenant curses down upon them, we question the wisdom of the people who versified this stuff. Because this really seems to be connected as opposed to, you know, a different thought, which you would think of in a normally in a book, different chapter means different thought. So, oh well. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel. The iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. So we come to another difficult section. Textually, does 11a go with what precedes it or with what follows it? Okay. The fact that I lumped it in here indicates my opinion of where it belongs. Okay. Additionally, Judah may have been an editorial addition. It's not found in the Septuagint in that verse. So, you know, did the Septuagint leave it out by mistake, or was it added in later by someone else? We kind of have that textual question that arises. The Masoretic text takes this in a very positive sense. Okay, that idea of restoring the fortunes of my people takes it positively. That the harvest is a good thing, but this seems to be a kind of a big disconnect in light of what's just gone on and this passage continues to say. Okay? If we look at this text, basically, what's the seed that's been planted?
Judah.
sin. And that sin is going to sprout out and produce, what's the harvest that's going to be produced? Yeah. Wrath. Seen in exile. And so it would really seem that the harvest here, the restoring of fortunes, is while usually taken in a positive sense, probably shouldn't be here because they're going to get what they deserve, at least for the time being. This is not, in other words, this is not one of those promises of hope that we find. It's not necessarily a promise of restoration that we often find at the end of these cycles in Hosea. So, it is used metaphorically to refer to either reward or punishment. Okay, but it does point to God's decisive intervention. In light of what precedes, it is more likely to refer to a bitter harvest or judgment, and in this case, for Judah. See, Judah might be looking up at her northern sister and be going, glad we ain't them. And God's saying, oh, don't worry, you have your own problems. And they're going to come home to roost soon, unless you repent. So, they were not to think that their unfaithfulness would go unnoticed because of Samaria's supposedly greater unfaithfulness. Okay? In other words, God is not using a relative scale. He's not looking. And saying, Samaria is worse than Judah, therefore Judah is going to be okay. He's saying they're both sinful in my sight, and I will deal with them. Okay? Which leads us to that sort of interesting question that I hear, I don't know. They're covenant nations. America is not a covenant nation. But I hear a lot of Christians sometimes lamenting that, you know, God's judgment upon this nation. We're the worst nation. I'm kind of going, what? I mean, we're bad. Don't get me wrong. We're bad. But we're not the only nation that has abortion on demand. In fact, some nations require it. Let's look at China, for instance. Okay, although that's starting to change in China. Okay, we're not the only nation that struggles with racism. Okay, and so we can look at things from relative terms and kind of say, well, you know, this is on the scale of things a place I'd rather live than not live. There, I can think of lots of places I would prefer not to live in. Okay, but that doesn't mean that America doesn't deserve God's wrath. Does that make any sense? I hope so. And so while the average Jew probably would have said, I prefer to live in Judah, that doesn't mean Judah's out free and clear. Judah's still guilty. Judah's still under the wrath of God. Okay. In 6:11b and 7:1, basically form a bit of a chiasm, one of those fun little devices that is used and should be viewed as connected. Therefore, okay, when turn or return, it's the word often used for repentance. Okay, when heal. Iniquity revealed, evil uncovered. And so we sort of see the parallelisms, the chiasms just draw out the parallelisms that exist within the text. And so this appears to function. Yes, Steve?
Before we get past it, my translation has captives instead of 14.
Okay.
Is that within the scope of the Hebrew word?
I can't say off the top of my head. I'd have to look at it. But that might be an interpretive turn of phrase, which happens quite a bit, actually. So, all right. This appears to function as a parallel. Turn and be healed. What's revealed is now unconcealed. The healing of Israel is connected with their return or repentance at the exposure of sin. Okay? Their sin is going to be revealed. The question is, are you now going to turn from it? And when you do, I will heal. Okay? Problem is that we often want to be healed without the pain of exposure, without the renewal of repentance. Okay? We want God to deal with our sin without the messiness of it. You know? Israel has not considered the consequences of their iniquity and evil. They forget or do not call to mind that God will remember all their evil. And to remember is really to call to mind in order to act upon. And in this instance, I think it refers to judgment. So, people's bland dismissal of any question of divine judgment has made repentance virtually unthinkable. Okay? In other words, there's a risk when we talk about God's unconditional love. Because it can easily kind of lapse into an easy believism, cheap grace kind of thing. Guilt does not fade with time, though we want it to. We want God to forget our sins just like we forget our sins. It wraps a people round. It stares God in the face. And so it's sort of like when you don't realize there's toilet paper stuck to your shoe. And it's just going to follow you the rest of your day. That's sin. We may not realize it's there, but it's there. You know? Stuff like when I had my beard. When stuff gets stuck in your beard, you don't know it's there, but it's there. And everyone else can see you and make fun of you. So, all right. Any other questions or comments as we wrap this thing up? How are we to view this in light of the gospel? Somebody? Anybody? Is this irrelevant because of the gospel? Give me more.
We're still screwed up and falling into sin.
And we're still driven to either legalism or cheap grace. And we tend to ping pong between the two. Okay, when we're feeling good about ourselves, hey, that legalism, we tend to get very self-righteous and legalistic. When we're comparing ourselves to someone else, that usually they're bad, of course. I'm better than so-and-so. I got my legalism on. My little Pharisee is thriving inside. When we know we've messed up, we go to cheap grace. That doesn't really need to turn away from our sin. Okay, we deal with the same dynamics they did. And really, it's only Jesus that can rescue us from that dynamic. A love that seeks to change us and transform us so that we become faithful. But it's His grace that does that. It's not our trying a little hard. Let's try a little harder this day. Okay? How dependent we are upon His grace and mercy. But not in a cheap way that allows us to stay in our sin. But His love and mercy are calling us out of the sinful patterns of our lives. So, why don't we pray? Father, it's even when we disconnect ourselves from them, and it's just like their sin, it's still a very painful book to read. Because there is the ugliness of sin that is revealed and the reality of wrath that is revealed. And Father, help us not to just kind of fluff it all off because Christ has borne the curse for us. Help us to rejoice in Christ bearing the curse. Help us all to hear the call of Christ to draw near, to walk with Him in such a way that we are displaying, by Your grace, covenant faithfulness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.